This morning's scripture is from John chapter 13, verse 33, through chapter 14, verse 6. Please stand for the hearing of God's word. Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You shall seek me. And the words that I said to the Jews, where I go, you cannot come, now I say to you also. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered, where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow later. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you. Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, before a cock crows, you shall deny me three times. Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house, there are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. The word of the Lord. Please be seated.
As Doug sneaks out, I'm going to say about him that he's been a great encouragement to me in memorizing Scripture. We jogged through Tokyo together reciting Scripture to each other. Remember that, Doug? And he's been a great encouragement to many of us in that light. Let's pray together. We do pray, Lord, that you would hide your word in our hearts so that its truth would be accessible to us when it is needed. And just now, Lord, we pray that the promises of this great and magnificent passage, your promises, Lord Jesus, would come home to us and be real to us. And we pray this in Christ's great name. Amen. There is an outline there for you. If that's useful, please feel free to use it. In 1986, I had a very special, unique kind of experience. For 6 months, I was on loan from my church in Virginia to, of all places, the United States Department of State, where I worked in something called the South African Working Group, a special group designed to pull together people from all parts of the government as well as people outside the government to focus on a particular problem, and the problem was the problem of South Africa. And for 6 months, I worked in Washington, visited South Africa, spent time there, and together with a number of other people, sought solutions to the very difficult and problematical situations in that country. And of course, we can tell after 6 months in 1986, we solved all the problems in South Africa, and I'm very glad to report that to you. Actually, one time when we had been in South Africa and we returned, we went to the White House for a briefing. We were going to give a briefing to people there about our trip. And we met in something called the Roosevelt Room, which some of you may know is a conference room or a meeting room that is just immediately across the hall from the Oval Office. And when the meeting was over, a senior State Department official who was the one on whose coattails we had come into the White House that day, said to me, and took me across the hall and marched me right into the Oval Office. Well, President Reagan was not there at the time, but nevertheless, there was a tremendous sense of presence, as you can imagine, in that room. And some of you have had the opportunity of being in the president's office, and you know something of the feeling that I'm describing, a tremendous sense of the aura of the place, tremendous sense of the importance of what goes on there. But my point in telling you this just now is this. It was because I was with my friends that I could go right in. And when many of us think of heaven, we actually sometimes will fall into the assumption that we have the right to go right in. Which I want to tell you this morning by way of setting up what I want to say later on, namely that there's much hope that you will in fact go in, but I want you to see it from the angle at first that it's presumptuous of you to think you can go right in unless you go with a certain friend. There's actually two forms this presumption can take. There is the form that it took in the Jewish leaders of the time. Jesus alludes to this in chapter 13 when he begins this discussion with his disciples. And he says in verse 33, "My children, I will be with you for only a little while longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I'm going, you cannot come." Well, just as I told the Jews is what he told them back in chapter 7, verse 33, when he said, "I am with you for only a short time, and then I go to the one who sent me. You will look for me, but you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come." Look at what Jesus is saying. He's saying to the Jewish leaders, "I'm going somewhere, but you can't come where I'm going." And their response is this: "Where does this man intend to go that we cannot find him? What did he mean when he said, 'You will look for me, but you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come'?" They are presumptuous. They are assuming that there's no place that Jesus could go that they couldn't go. After all, they were Jewish leaders. After all, they were ones who had made it. They were the ones who were the kingpins and the social ladder of their day. They had accomplishments. They had achievements. They had educational objectives that had been met. They had professional things they had done well. They presumed that they had every right to go to heaven. These leaders assumed that their position in life guaranteed them a reservation there, just like a prominent person might assume that he could walk into a restaurant where normally you have to have reservations months in advance and get any table he wants. The maitre d' has been adequately provided for, and so now we're assured the best table. The presumption of position. You actually see that more than you might think among Christians. "Well, I'm a good Christian. I go to the right church. I serve the Lord. I work for the Lord. So I presume that it's my right to go to heaven." Presumption of any kind, for any reason, is very dangerous. Presumption of position. Second kind of presumption is the presumption that Peter has here. It's not the willful presumption of the position that the Jewish leaders had, but it's the naive presumption of his own personal ability. And that personal ability will enable him to follow Jesus. Jesus says, "Where I go, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later." And Peter quickly answers, very naively, "Lord, why can't I follow you right now? After all, I am willing to lay my life down for you." But Jesus knows what Peter is made of, doesn't he? And he responds with a rhetorical question in verse 38 of chapter 13. He says, "Will you lay your life down for me, Peter?" I assure you that before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. You see, Peter's good intentions after dinner, when his stomach is full and the candlelight is burning low and the fellowship is sweet, his good intentions can't hold up when the mean-spirited crowd shows up a little later at the garden. Donald Carson, who's a writer on the book of John that I've referred to many times in our study of John over the last many months, says, "At this point in his pilgrimage, Peter, Peter's intentions and self-assessment vastly outstrip his strength. It's one thing to have good intentions. It's another thing to have the personal ability to meet those good intentions. And Peter's intentions cannot but be outstripped. Peter will learn that he can't do what he presumes he can. In fact, you have to say it this way. Peter actually has no ability not to deny Christ. He is hopelessly lost in his presumption, the presumption of his own ability. Will you really lay down your life for me? And the Lord puts the brakes on Peter's presumption with one question. Peter needs to come to see that the issue isn't that he, Peter, will lay down his life for the Lord, but rather the Lord will then lay down his life for Peter. That's the issue. That's what Peter needs to come to see. And what is Peter's response? What is it? Silence. He says nothing. In fact, he doesn't say anything for five long chapters in the Gospel of John, which for Peter is a record. And the next time he speaks is when a servant girl, a maid, says outside of Pilate's house, excuse me, aren't you one of the ones who was with him? And Peter opens his mouth and says, I am not. Peter needs to learn the depths of his limitations. That's what he needs to learn. Very humbling for Peter, very humbling for us. To begin to understand that it's where we need to live is our limitations, not our strengths. That may sound bizarre to you. You may say, wait a minute, Skip. I didn't get where I am today by focusing on my limitations. I got where I am today by focusing on my strengths. Let me tell you something. Your strengths will inevitably disappoint you. Inevitably they will. I promise you that. I got a birthday card last month, and it was one of these sick birthday cards. Don't ever send your pastor a dear pastor birthday card, okay? Those are by definition off. No one in this church sent it to me. It was actually one of my relatives. I can't believe she did it. Dear pastor. And then to make matters worse, it was a card that did this as you're growing older sort of routine in the card. I mean, it was all I could do to open it. It flowers and, you know, dear pastor, as you're growing older, and you open it up, and it's a prayer. Coming from the pastor, sort of, rhetorically, you know, Lord, help me to see my life not in terms of my limitations, but in terms of my achievements. And I looked at that, and I read it again. Lord, help me to see my life not in terms of my limitations, but in terms of my achievements. I read it four times and I said, that's wrong. I got out a pen. I got it. Hallmark got it all wrong. I mean, I was preparing the letter in my mind I was going to write. All wrong, you see. I hope it doesn't sound overly pessimistic. But anyone who takes the existence of God seriously must learn to live their lives in light of their limitations. Why? Because you're limited and God isn't. And what we need to learn is that our limitations become the doorway of knowing God's grace. Not my achievements. Last time I checked, my achievements are not the doorway to my knowing God better. My limitations are. Because it's in my limitations, what? Where I need God. It's in the midst of my limitations that I call out to God. I'm looking at a room full of achievers. I'm looking at people who've achieved magnificently in your lives. You will not know God on the basis of your achievements. You will know Him on the basis of your limitations. Now, amazingly, the Lord pulls back the throttle on his rebuke of Peter's presumption. And instead, he does what the Lord alone would do in this situation. He begins to comfort Peter and the other disciples who are worried about the fact that Jesus has said he's getting ready to leave them. And so what does he say? He says, let not your heart be troubled. He encourages and comforts them as he himself is facing the most incredible trouble the next day. Jesus has every right to be troubled, but instead he comforts them in their trouble as they grapple with what it means that he's going away. Jesus meets Peter's presumption with the peace of a double promise. One, the promise of a place prepared for them, and two, the promise of a way provided. A place prepared and a way provided. Look at these two with me for just a few moments. First, Jesus promises a place prepared for his followers. Chapter 14, verse 2. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. Now, to understand this promise, you need to understand how Jesus thought about time. For Jesus, the most important time was future. It wasn't the past. Although he drew upon the whole history of Israel to point to his purpose and his calling, it wasn't the present. Though he called upon his followers to love God and obey him in the present, the real pivot points of history for Jesus Christ are the future. Always. Some of you who studied the Bible know this. Some of you who studied the Gospels know that the, forgive my French, the eschatological center of the Scripture is the future. Everything points to the future. The whole momentum is going somewhere. The future is what counts in the mind of Jesus Christ. I go away to prepare a place, future place for you. I will come again in the future to take you to myself. Our hope is anchored not in the past, as much as we cherish the past, as much as we're students of the past, as much as we know our life in Christ is anchored on the realness of the cross and the empty tomb, yet our deepest and truest hope is yet in the future. It's not in the present either, which many of us who have come to know after we've lived for any length of time, we know that if we put our hope in the present, quite literally the present is here today and gone tomorrow. In other words, real hope is not determined by past accomplishments, and real hope is not determined by present achievements, but by the amazing promise of the future, a place prepared. This same promise is ours when we consider this most serious and delicate of personal issues in our life, namely the loss of loved ones, people we love, who are no longer with us. They, if they are in Christ, are alive with Christ, and they are experiencing what is future to us. They are living in that great promise of the future, which belongs to those who know the Lord of the future, who is called in the Scripture the Lord of Sabbath rest, the Lord of heaven, the Lord of the day of his coming. Paul, the apostle of this Lord, puts it this way in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, if we have only hoped in Christ in this life, we are of all men to be the most pitied. In other words, if all you do is have Christ in your life because of what he adds to your life right now, and you have no orientation to the future, then you are to be pitied. And the word pity there is a strong term. It means more than just to feel sorry for. It carries the idea that a great mistake has been made. And the idea is that it is incomprehensibly sad and pitiable to put one's hope in Christ only for this life. For all the joy and purpose that Christ gives our lives now, it is but the echo backwards of a greater joy that we will one day know. But if we're honest, many of us do measure our lives now in terms of what Jesus, religion, the faith, or anything else for that matter, give me right now. And so when it comes to losing loved ones, we have no choice but to measure our loss in terms of the here-ness and the now-ness of it. And that we do this is understandable. The ache of longing, the missing, the desperate, unquenchable thirst of absence of one we love, the pure and awful goneness. There are times when it's more than we can bear, more than we know how to bear. And so what Jesus is saying in this passage is very practical. Because what he is saying to you and to me is that the future is a more certain truth than anything you're looking at right now. The future is more certain than this hunk of wood, than this physical body, than anything your eyes fall upon right now. The future is more certain, Jesus is promising. This is no platitude. They are experiencing our future. And while such knowledge does not lessen our loss, it puts perspective on it, doesn't it? When I was in Rome 3 years ago with Barbara, we stayed on near a main artery in the middle of Rome called the Via Veneto. And right off the Via Veneto is a cemetery, right in the middle of the city. And there's a sign at the entrance to the cemetery written as words spoken by the inhabitants of that cemetery. And here are the words. What you are, we used to be. What we are, you will one day be. What is future for us is present for them. And what this is spoken of in Scripture by images and by pictures of the future which stretch our imaginations. The Bible gives us snapshots of heaven only. We only get little pictures of it, like looking through a peephole in a doorway. We get just small glimpses. Life, light, peace, a wedding feast, the wine of the kingdom to come, a heavenly city. And here in this passage, my Father's house, many rooms. My Father's house is heaven. And in heaven there are many rooms. And the point is this, it's not that every condo in heaven is lavishly large, but rather that from the perspective of the future, the present will seem so small, so trifling, so inadequate to satisfy our deepest longings. So much so that the unqualified truth of the Scripture is, if you base your hope for happiness on what you are achieving or will achieve now, you are, forgive me, foolish. It's not my word. It's the Lord's. When Jesus talks about the future, he talks about a reality that is so far beyond what we can imagine. We cannot take it in. And he knows that his disciples think he's promising too much. And that's why he says, if it were not so, I would have told you. Jesus stakes the extravagant promise of the future on the credibility of his own word. In other words, he's either saying this. He's saying, heaven is a magnificent place I'm preparing for you. Or, alternative B, I'm a liar. Pick one or the other. All of the Bible's images of our future in heaven, including this one here, are concrete. Have you ever noticed that, how concrete they are? We think of heaven as abstract, don't we? We think of it as ghost-like. We think of it as somehow less real than this existence. But actually, the Bible presents heaven as a place more real than this existence, a place where the senses are more attuned, more alive, more sensitive, many rooms, the taste of finest wine, the smell of the feast, the sound of 1,000 choirs, the sight of 1,000,000 angels. This is the theme, isn't it, of C.S. Lewis's wonderful book, The Great Divorce. You remember, some of you have read that, know what Lewis does in this book. He takes an imaginary tour bus trip to heaven with English tourists, all prim and proper, dressed up, ready to go, on a tour of heaven. And they get on the bus and they get up to heaven, and what happens? The minute they get off the bus in heaven for their tour, just a brief tour, just temporary, tour of heaven, they appear ghost-like. Lewis describes it as you can see through them. Compared to everything else in heaven, which is solid, real. In fact, he calls the people, the dwellers of heaven in The Great Divorce, the solid people. And the earthlings are the ghosts. What is he saying? He's saying heaven is more real than earth. And these ghostlings from London, They take off their shoes, and they're going to go walking in the park, you know, pretty grass. They'll take a walk in the park in heaven. And the grass is so real, so strong, that it hurts their tender little feet. Some of you know about C.S. Lewis, and you know that this idea that he portrays of beauty, how beautiful things are, was actually the key to why he came to know Jesus Christ. Because he had a hunger and a longing for beautiful things in his life. And Lewis looked out upon sunsets and he said, oh, it's beautiful. And he looked at mountains, he said, it's beautiful. He looked at a beautiful stallion and he said, what a magnificent beast that is. How beautiful. And what beauty did for Lewis was it whet his appetite. It made him long for more beauty. And that actually became the way that Lewis came to understand that there was a beautiful Savior. There was a God who was more beautiful than anything in earth. And it propelled Lewis, it put him on the road to finding this beautiful God as he looked at beauty. Lewis had this wonderful thing. He talked about inns. I love little inns. I-N-N-S, you know. I whenever Barbara and I travel, we always try and stay in cute little inns. And Lewis said this. He said, God is pleased along the journey of life to give us several beautiful inns in which we may stay for a while. But he means for us never to mistake them for home. In other words, do you understand what he's saying? He's saying God gives us beauty beyond our imagining here, but all this beauty is just a foretaste of the greater beauty, the magnificent beauty that awaits us. And it's intended to wet our lips, to make us long for that beauty. Sometimes I get up early in the morning before the sun comes up and I read. And I open my book and I turn on some lights and read. And I'll read for a while, and then after a while I'll look up and I'll realize the sun has come up. And the sunlight is flooding the room. And the lights I turned on are weak and feeble. And I don't need them anymore. There'll be a day that will come when all the beauty that you see in this earth will pale by comparison to the beauty that you will one day see. Death for the Christian is turning off the lights because the dawn has come. And because the sunlight is fair and bright as it casts its glow upon the most beautiful person you will ever see. His name is Jesus. And he's preparing a place. Now, I've said more to you this morning than the Bible says about heaven. I hope what I've said have been consistent with it. But I've actually used more words in the Bible. See, the Bible is actually very reluctant to talk about heaven. It speaks in terms of snapshots, no MGM-length movie. There's a reason for that. Paul speaks of it in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Things which the eye has not seen and the ear has not heard, which the heart of man cannot conceive. These things God has prepared for those who love him. So great will that day be. Now, if Jesus and the scriptures are reticent to say much about heaven, they are not reticent to speak about the way to get there. And give me a couple more minutes because this is the heart of it and it's very, very important. It is the most important thing that some of you will ever hear in your life, what I'm about ready to say. The way. Not only has a place been provided, but a way has been provided. It's the promise made by Jesus in his famous statement in John 14:6, I am the way. It happened like this. Jesus says he's ready to go prepare a place. He'll come again for his followers. And then he adds, you know the way. You know the way that I'm going. And Thomas, who is an earnest and good-hearted disciple, occasionally has his doubts, says, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How could we know the way? And it's then that Jesus gives his famous answer, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Truth and life are words we're pretty familiar with in the Gospel of John by now, aren't we? We've seen them a lot. Jesus is the truth because he accurately explains the truth of God to us. He tells us the truth about God. He's the life because he has God's life in himself, and he bestows that life or gives it. I am the way, the truth, and the life. The statement drips with irony because the one who says, I am the way, will hang immobile on a cross in a few hours after he makes his statement. And the one who says, I am the truth, will see the lies of men enjoying a great victory over him. And the one who says, I am the life, will have his lifeless body sealed in a tomb. And some people, some of you who claim that you are Christians, say, yeah, that's what I really believe about Jesus. A lot of good words. But in the end, look what happened to him. He wasn't successful. He didn't triumph. What does he mean when he says he's the way? He says he's the way, and he means two things. One, he's my pilot, and two, he's my powerful friend. He's my pilot who guides me to heaven. Several years ago, Bill Ashley, who's a member of our church and American Airlines pilot, called me up one day, and he said, what are you doing at midnight tonight? I said, well, I don't know. I guess I'll be in bed sleeping. He said, no, you won't. Get Chris and one of his buddies. We're going out to Fort Worth, and we're going to fly a 767. And he took us out to the American Airlines simulators that are out there that they use to train the pilots. And I got Chris and got one of his friends, Will, and we went out there, and we had the most interesting time. After the pilots were all done for the day, we get in the simulator. And some of you know what they can do with these simulators. They simulate any specific airport in the world, precisely the details of what it's like to approach that airport. They simulate all different kinds of weather, and they program it in. And the most amazing thing was how well Chris and Will knew, almost by instinct, how to fly. I think it was years and years of video games. And I, on the other hand, hadn't had the valuable video game experience, and I crashed and burned every time. You know, the toughest part of flying is landing, right? And only a skilled pilot, after many years of video game experience, can land a 767 on its wheels like Chris did repeatedly, instead of its wings like I did repeatedly. The simulator, as I said, simulates all conditions at any specific airport in the world, including dense fog, howling winds, even wind shears. And landing on the runway at DFW in such conditions is tricky business. It's even dangerous. And landing in heaven is tricky business. And it is also dangerous. Yes, heaven is dangerous. It's a dangerous place if you don't have the right pilot, because it's full of God's glory, His perfection, and His holiness. It's full of angels who cry day and night, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Heaven isn't daffodils and tulips. It's fire and glory. And if you do not have a pilot who knows the way, who can bring you safely in, you will crash and burn in the consuming fire that is God. But if Jesus is your pilot, then the author of Hebrews says, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He inaugurated for us through the veil. That is His flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Jesus has already endured the terror of landing in the midst of the storm of God's just anger against sin. Jesus has already experienced the wind shear of God's wrath that we deserve. And He's passed through by the veil into a new and living way, which is His flesh, which suffered the terrors of God for us. Was He successful? Well, it depends on how you measure success, doesn't it? I measure success by making heaven a safe place for me to go. How about you? I call that a success, because there's no man, there's no woman, there's no person in the history of the world who could do that, except one. One who could render a dangerous place a safe place, a place full of delight and beauty and wonder. A place made safe because we have a very competent pilot. But Jesus is not only my pilot who guides me to heaven, He is also my powerful friend who brings me with Him right into the heavenly center of the universe. Again, chapter 14, verse 3. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you may be with me where I am. Because I am with my powerful friend, I can go with him anywhere he goes, especially to the place he's prepared. This is the great teaching at the heart of the New Testament that's called the doctrine of our union with Christ. We have been united with Christ in his death and in his resurrection. Romans 6, verse 5 says, "For if we become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection." Not only did Jesus die and rise again for us, but the massive truth of our union with Christ says that when he died, we died with him, and when he rose, we rose with him. He was our representative. He did these things for us. We were with him, somehow mysteriously. I was with Jesus when he died. I was with Jesus when he rose. His past is my past, and then his future is my future. At the end of the service, in a moment or two, we'll sing, "Jesus lives and so shall I." That says it, doesn't it? Jesus lives and so shall I. When the great Christian scientist Sir Michael Faraday was dying, journalists questioned him about his speculations of life after death. "Speculations," Faraday cried out. "I know nothing of speculations. I'm resting on certainties. I know my Redeemer lives," he says, "and because he lives, I will too." Once an old man was dying. He was asked what he thought of death. He said, "It matters little to me whether I live or die. If I live, Jesus will be with me. And if I die, I will be with Jesus. In 1986, I could walk into the Oval Office because I had a powerful friend. I couldn't go in on my own. I dare not go in on my own. But with my friend, I could go." What this morning is all about is this, that for approximately 1970 years, Jesus has been preparing a place for you. What is in your future is beyond your imagination to even comprehend it now. But these three things we affirm. One, our getting to heaven is not a matter of presumption. It's a matter of promise. We have no inherent right to be there. Your accomplishments and achievements, past, present, or future, will not get you there. It's only the promise of Jesus that he's preparing heaven for us and us for heaven that assures us that we can get in. Heaven is, second, is a magnificently beautiful place beyond our imagining, and there is abundant room for all the Lord will take there with him. And third, there is only one way to get there. When Jesus says, "I am the way," he is not showing us the path we walk, but a person we cling to. The path Jesus walked, you don't want to walk. Believe me, it was a path that led through a garden of terrors. A path that led to a garbage dump outside of the city where he hung like a criminal on a cross. You do not want to walk that path. And the whole point of the gospel is you don't. You don't go that way if you believe in Jesus. If you go the way Jesus went, you will not make it. Your way is not a path, it is a person. You go to Jesus, and you go with Jesus. There is no other way. The question is therefore whether you are on the way or in the one who is the way. Hear me. If you say, "I'm on my way to heaven because," and fill in the blank with anything except the name of Jesus Christ, you are not on the way to heaven, and if you get there, you will burn up as you land. But if you are in, that is with, that is attached to by faith, the one who says he is the way, then you have a pilot and a powerful friend who assures you a landing at the most important airport in the universe and an entrance into the most important room in all of heaven and earth. And that's why Jesus says quite simply, believe in God and believe also in me. And when he says believe, he doesn't just mean, oh yeah, I believe in Jesus. He says, believe into, that's literally the word, believe into in a way that you are attached to Jesus, so that where Jesus goes, you go with him, so that you are in Christ, united to Christ, one with Christ, so that his death avails for you. His life is given to you. His promise of heaven is yours, yours. I go, he said, to prepare a place for Susan, Frank, John, Sally. It's for specific people. Are you one of them? Do you believe also in him?